This morning's scripture reading comes from 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, in keeping with the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dear son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve as my ancestors did with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. Recalling your tears, I long to see you, so that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and, I am persuaded, now lives in you also. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. May the Lord bless His word.
So while he was traveling through England, he was looking in a church, and up at the front of the church, there was this golden phone. And he noticed it. It was beautiful. And he saw that pastor's off to the side of the church, and so he went over to him and he said, "What's the phone for up there?" He went up and looked at it. There were no lines coming out of it or anything, you know, just a traditional looking phone. He said, "What's it for?" And the pastor said, "Oh, that's our heaven line." And he said, "Your heaven line?" He goes, "You talk on that all the time?" And he says, "Well, you know, it's very expensive. It's very expensive. So when there's a major issue, we give a call. But apart from that, you know, well, how expensive is it?" "It's about £400 per minute." £400 a minute to talk to heaven. He said, "That's right, that's right." Well, as that gentleman was going on in his life and through his travels, the day came when he left England and he went into Wales. And when he got to Wales, some of you, if you're visiting today, I'm from Scarborough, but I tell people that I'm Welsh because people that are related to me were there once. So anyway, he was traveling in Wales and he went into a church in Wales. And while he was there at the front of the church was the beautiful golden phone. Obviously, this was the heaven line. And so he spoke to the pastor at the church and said, is this indeed your heaven line?" And he said, "Oh, yes, it is." And he says, "I hear they're quite expensive. When I was in England, I heard it's almost £400 a minute. How much is it here?" And he said, "Oh, here it's free." He said, "It's free? It's £400 a minute in England. Why is it free here?" And he said, "Oh, here, my son, it's a local call." That's the name. At least some of you have heard it before and you're very gracious to me. The phone to heaven. You know, some people, as we come to church, we're hoping that we'll be able to make some kind of connection with God, where finally we'll get the answers that we've wanted or the information that we've wanted, some sort of word about the future, some sort of explanation about the past. And a lot of times when we think about our faith and our Christian life, it's in terms of that kind of contact, that finally something from up there will pop into our head down here and we'll know what to do. You know, nowadays, the metaphor shifts a bit when it comes to the phone. And that's actually useful to us. Nowadays, you know, the phone you have at home, the one that you can't text on, you know, that phone, that's more about connection now. Information you can get online. You can get that on the internet. But the telephone now more is a metaphor of communication, of connecting or staying connected to someone. And in a lot of ways, that's actually a better metaphor for us. The matters of our faith, what we believe, how we live it out, they're relational. They're relational. The matters of our faith are not just about information for our head. It's not just about content that we need exchanged between God and ourselves. It's about a relational connection. And that telephone's a good metaphor for that. All the things of our faith are always tied to questions of our relationship with God and our relationships with other people. You know, a Christian is neither a solitary lone wolf individualist, nor is the Christian a collectivist or communitarian. We recognize that God has set individual people in community. We're set in, we're born in to the context of other people. And that means our individual beliefs and our relationship with God affect our thinking about and our behavior with other people. It's always relational. And faith isn't just, you know, sort of all those features of what we believe and how we live it out. Faith itself, at the core of what we mean when we use a word like faith, is something about trusting. Trusting God. Christian faith is putting our trust in the promises of God. And that, just by its definition, is relational. That's inherently relational. It's about the connection that we have with Him and whether we trust Him, even if we don't have all the knowledge. Even if we don't know what's going to happen or what in the past something means, we still trust Him. It's the relational connection. And the passage from this morning, it illustrates for us the relational focus of our Christian lives. The passage we're going to be looking at over the next few weeks, this one today and the ones to come, are all from a book in the Bible called 2 Timothy. It's a letter that the Apostle Paul had written to a young man named Timothy. And this is the second of those letters that we have. And this is probably the last letter that we have from the Apostle Paul. Chronologically, it looks like Paul was freed from prison. And when we read in the New Testament, in the book of Acts ends with Paul in prison in Rome. And what we figure is that after that time, he was released from prison in Rome. He was able to travel as far west as Spain, is the expectation. There's at least one ancient Christian author who tells us he went to the limits of the west, and the Roman world, that's Spain. And so he did travel. And then later on, we don't know how, but he ended up back in prison in Rome again. And so this letter to Timothy is written when Paul is imprisoned in Rome. Nero is the emperor, and it is a very, very dark time in Rome for Christians. There had been a great fire in 64 AD. And so for a period of time after that, the emperor Nero blamed Christians in Rome for that fire. So much so that public punishment of Christians was the norm. They were dressed in animal skins and thrown to animals in the games. And he even burned them alive as torches in his garden. And so while the Apostle Paul's in prison, this is what's going on to Christians. Paul was able to receive visitors. So every time someone comes in and says, Paul, I've wanted to speak with you and pray with you. What's your wisdom on this? Or this is what's happening in the church that's meeting over in this person's house. As that person leaves, Paul is aware that he may not see them again, that the church that they're meeting with could suffer terribly. That was the reality for Paul. And under that pressure and in that darkness, Paul looks to a relationship as part of his being sustained. It's relationships that Paul looks to and God uses, even in a dark place like Rome. And that relationship, of course, is Timothy. In the passage that was read, Paul says that he longs to see Timothy. We know from the letter that only Luke is with Paul in Rome. And others that have been with Paul have been sent off to various places. And so Paul's feeling alone in that darkness. And so part of Paul writing this letter, 2 Timothy, is to ask Timothy to come to him. He hopes Timothy will be able to get there before the winter. And the intimation is, if he doesn't get there before winter, maybe you won't be able to see me at all. And it's important to Paul that Timothy make it. He longs to see him. He remembers Timothy's tears at their parting. You know, I don't know if you're reading Scripture, if it's sort of newer in your life. But if it's newer, you may not expect the tenderness that's actually there. Or looking for religious content for something that means something to you, you can pass by it very quickly. But there's a lot of tenderness here. Paul and Timothy, something wonderful's happened. And in pain, Paul wants Timothy close. Years before, when Paul had been traveling through Asia Minor, our modern Turkey, he met Timothy. Timothy was a young follower of Jesus, and he had Timothy join Paul's team as they traveled. And so Timothy became like a son to Paul. Timothy understood the hardship that he was going to face. He was circumcised as a young adult at that time and traveled with Paul then, off through difficult situations. And even Ephesus had been hard. Back in those days, there was a riot in Ephesus, and at one point, people were afraid Paul would be killed. Timothy knew what he was getting into when he joined with Paul. And as he hears the story of Paul asking him to come, he understands the danger, I think, that even going to Rome will mean for him. He's totally aware. Timothy becomes like a son to Paul. Paul trusts him with leadership. He trusts him with ministry tasks. And in his last days, he wants Timothy to be the one who comes to him. Do you have friendships like that or relationships like that? Where at the moment in the other person's life they face a crisis, you know, you're the person that they want to have come. Sometimes we're in relationships where we kind of hope we'll be that person for someone, and we find out they've called someone else to come. And in that moment, we feel alienated. We sort of opened our heart to the possibility of caring, and we feel maybe shut off. Those moments of intimacy with someone, those opportunities in relationships and friendships when we can draw close, they matter. They matter. And the people who fill those spaces, they matter to us. We need them. And it's honoring, isn't it? When they need someone to fill that space, and it's we that they choose. It's incredibly kind on their part. It's incredibly honoring. We need each other. So Paul trusts him with all these things. And even for Paul, I mean, if you think about it, he's the apostle who never marries. He seems so ferociously independent in his work. And here we see that he, even he, has this need for other people. And his expectation is that God will comfort him through other people. There's a risk that when other people call us to be vulnerable, we'll resist it. That we'll be a person who steps away or finds some way out. I said to a friend over the last year, it's a bit like sometimes it seems like someone else's house is on fire. And some people will run into the fire and go close to the danger to care for you and love you and bring you out. Other people run from the fire. I really encourage you to be people who run into the fire for the people that you love and the people that matter. We need to be people who go in. Our faith is inherently relational. You won't run into the fire if you don't trust that God has something for you to do there. You won't run into the fire unless you're confident that what you're doing in a relationship is part of God's work in this world. Our faith is inherently relational. So we see that in Paul. We also see that in Timothy himself. And there's two ways that this passage this morning shows us how God has formed Timothy in the context of his relationships. The first thing we hear is that Timothy's faith lived first in his grandmother and also in his mother. Looks like Paul knew both of these ladies, Lois and Eunice. He'd met them at least when Timothy was in Lystra, a city in now modern Turkey. And in both Acts and here then, we're given this picture of Timothy's heritage. Acts tells us that Timothy's mother, Eunice, was Jewish and that his father was Greek. And by 2 Timothy, there is no mention of Timothy's father. Practically, it seems he might be fatherless by that point. Especially if you think that the Apostle Paul is willing to step into that role and sort of be like a spiritual father for Timothy as the years go by. His faith is something that lived first in his grandmother, and then in his mother, and is now also in him. It's the context of family. In family, our faith can be passed on. Sometimes in evangelical churches, we have this image, you know, when someone becomes a Christian and wants to follow Jesus, that they've gone through a radical transformation, that they have been so far away before, and now they've finally found Jesus. And it can be difficult if you're a person who's grown up in a Christian home. And for you, it just wasn't so dramatic or so huge. Your story is equally legitimate. And I envy, in some ways, some of you who've grown up in really active Christian homes. My parents are Christians. But what that looked like in our home wasn't maybe as expressed. It's something that's developed as the years have gone by. And I'm not, in my memory, as aware of its presence in my childhood. For some of you, it's been there. You've known from your first days how to pray. You've known to whom you should look in the moments of crisis just by watching your parents. What we're talking about isn't content, right? It's not just that you got Bible stories earlier than me. It's not just that there was more information maybe for you first at a younger age. In fact, sometimes when people grow up in the church, they hear the stories of the Bible in their childhood, and by the time they turn 12, they think, oh, this is for kids. And you'll meet them, they're 26 years old, they haven't been back into a church since the big fight with their parents on a Sunday morning when they were 14. And all that they know about the Bible is what you tell a 12-year-old child or an 8-year-old. And that's really sad if there's such opportunity, you know. So it's not just content. It's not just content. It's something else that happens in your home. It would include faith, but the ability to trust God deeply, to allow him to form us and shapes us, comes from more than content. It comes from watching someone else go through that process. It comes from watching the character of someone else. And in your home, there is no better opportunity for who you really are to show. See, God wants to build greatness. He wants to build greatness not on your talent or on your ability. He wants to build it on your character. He wants to build it on your character. I heard somebody say that last week, and it was quite profound. God doesn't want to build greatness on your talent or ability. He wants to build it on your character. And in family, in the intimacy of knowing other people and living with them, you see real character. And sometimes parents are worried, you know, what is it I need to give my kids? Is it certain kinds of moral instruction? Is it, do I need to tell them more Bible stories? What do we need to do to make sure that our kids sort of grow up believing the things we believe? Well, if you really believe them, and they're shaping who you are, and they're forming your character in Christ, I don't think you need to stress too much. Because if you're really being shaped and formed by Jesus, they're going to recognize what that is and what it means. There's a story of someone who, you know, had given their life to Christ and they'd grown up in a Christian home. And the moment that had been significant for them was not a preaching moment. It wasn't when someone had tried to tell them something or insist that they do something a certain way. It was that they'd walked by the open door of their parents' bedroom and they'd heard their mother's on her knees praying for them. And it was in hearing the way that their mother prayed that they recognized sort of the truth of who Jesus was, because they could see him being formed in her. And that's what we're longing for, is that around us we have the people, hopefully in our family, that can model for us what it is to be like Jesus. I mean, so full of kindness and grace, so full of love and gentleness. Oh, for us to be like that. What child couldn't grow up and see that and recognize its value? Doesn't mean they won't struggle. Doesn't mean they don't have to process the things of the mind. Doesn't mean they have to work out ethical questions. But there's something about a godly character has a huge effect. And family is where that gets passed on. The character of a person who trusts in Christ when they face their own weaknesses and shadows. You model that in your home. And so for Timothy, he's seen that in his grandmother and his mother. Another way that Timothy receives the faith, of course, is with Paul. This relational context again, not just of family, but something outside of family. And that's reassuring. If you're a person maybe like Timothy who, you know, doesn't have a father to model things for him. If you're a person who recognizes right away some disparity between who your parents were and who you feel God wants you to be. Or if you're a person who just didn't have a healthy home. To know that there's great ways for God to reach you outside of family should be reassuring. And for many of you, maybe this is how he's done things. It's a both and, I hope. This relational context. Timothy, practically fatherless, Paul steps in. And the result in the New Testament, that's highlighted here in this passage, is a picture of a kind of spiritual parenting, a kind of mentorship that equipped Timothy, gained not just with information, but with a relational context in which he could live out his calling all the way now through his life. If we're to become more like Jesus, we need that kind of context for ourselves. David Watson's pastor, he's passed away now, some years ago. And he commented once on a story about the Buddha. He said, when Buddha was dying, his disciples asked him how they could remember him. And the Buddha told them not to bother. It was his teaching and not his person that he felt counted. With Jesus, it was altogether different. Everything centers on him, on his person. Discipleship means knowing him. It means loving him, believing in him, being committed to him. It's not just the teachings, it's him. And of course, ultimately, it means becoming like him. That's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, is to take your life and live it the way Jesus would. Indeed, that he does. The deep work for us isn't just a matter then of personal reflection. We are who we are in relationship. And so it's in that context, relating to other people and to God, that we grow up into Christ, learning to be like him, not just alone in our closet, but with other people who really know us and who know him too. Timothy's relationship with Paul was the context where he received the spiritual power that he would need for ministry. And Timothy would need that spirit. If you have an image of what it would be like for Timothy in a city like Ephesus, He had a huge task. It's about 200,000 people, one of the top few cities in terms of size in the Roman Empire. And it would be a hard place to be a Christian. As they're being burned and martyred in Rome, the effects of that are going to be felt all through the empire. You look out your window, you might not see the firelight of people being killed reflecting on the sky near your home, but you know that it's going to come. There's a good chance of it. And in Ephesus, it'd be quite complicated to live there. I don't know if we've mentioned in sermons, if you've heard this kind of thing, you may not have, but in the Roman world, your professional life could easily be tied to questions of religion and faith. And it would be quite difficult. If you'd been a pagan person living in those days and you were involved in worship of different deities, in your professional life, you would express that. For example, if you were like a blacksmith, you would join a trade or a guild or a union. And when you were part of that union, part of sort of your licensing would be participating in pagan religious rituals. So if you're going to, you know, get your yearly license, you would show up, and instead of paying some dues and signing a form that says, I'm now a licensed blacksmith, you would walk in and you would perform a sacrifice to one of the Roman deities. Well, for new Christians, they can't do that. And so there's this incredible tension for them, because if they don't do it, they can't practice their trade. Which means becoming a Christian is not just about all the family complications of, oh my goodness, my kid's gone to the moonies, right? Like for pagan people, it would have been so hard to understand. Christians are getting into this weird cult. So you've got all your family complications. Now you're going to tell the people that you work with that you can't work there anymore because of their religious rituals. Guess what happens to your friendships, let alone feeding your children? And then you come back to the church where Timothy's a leader. And as people are coming in and gathering in a home, you realize that Fred the butcher is still a butcher, or that Joey the blacksmith is still a blacksmith. Wait a minute. He's been a Christian long enough. He must have made those sacrifices. And so you've got some people over on this side of the room that gave up their professional life to join the church and follow Jesus. And the other side of the room are the people who are like, well, I don't really believe the sacrifice. Just like light the candle and do the thing and it's all good. And they all meet together in the room. Because, of course, these people who are working and have money, they need to help, right? These people over here who have no hope and have given up all their way of making their living. And so you can imagine, I hope as I'm describing that, the tension that's in the church and the difficulty of what all this means with people seeing things very differently and not necessarily getting along. And Timothy is to be a leader in that context, with persecution on the one hand and church infighting on the other, different cultural backgrounds. It would have been a very difficult kind of role for him to play. And as much as Paul longs for Timothy to come to him, there's got to be days where Timothy wishes Paul would get himself out of Rome and come down here and straighten these people all out. It would have been so hard for him. The only way for him to do it was the power of the Spirit. That's the only way he could have handled the job and been able to do the things he felt God was asking him to do. You know, in the Christian world, we don't just expect that you're supposed to just figure it out and muscle it up and do it on your own. Whatever it is that you face, whatever is difficult in your home or your work, whatever that is, we're looking for God to be able to give you His Spirit to equip you and empower you. And that's what it was, you know, as Paul once, at some point in the past, has been with Timothy. He lays his hands on him and there's an impartation of the Spirit, a giving of the Spirit that equips Timothy for everything he's going to face, that prepares him to be able to do everything in this world that he's going to need to do. All the hard things we face, leaving work sometimes, all these people leaving their families to follow Jesus, facing the risk of death. You know, ultimately, Timothy is martyred in Ephesus as bishop of Ephesus. There was some sort of parade going on, and he was grabbed during the parade, so goes the legend, and was beaten to death and dragged through the streets of Ephesus. That's where Timothy's life is going. That's the trajectory he's on. And in all that context, it's only the Spirit. Only the Spirit. The Spirit's power. As I describe Ephesus this way, you can kind of get the image of the great power players in that part of the Roman Empire. A city of 200,000 people, you have powerful municipal leaders and local leaders. You have regional leaders that have made Ephesus their home. All these men of power and substance, movers and shakers, people who have met the Roman emperor, maybe even as a personal contact. All of them all around. And poor Timothy, what's he going to do? But if you look at it from the perspective of God's kingdom, of what God's doing in this world, that's not what it looks like at all. Those poor people in Ephesus have no idea what's come. Someone equipped with the power of God, the Spirit of God, lives in their midst. All those people in Ephesus have no idea. One of God's special agents has been planted among them. When Timothy walks into a room and he's standing next to the Ephesian leaders, movers and shakers, all the people who seem to have control and power, he comes in with the power of God into that room. That's who Timothy is. And not alone. Behind him is a community of people that are praying for him and support him. Off in Rome, he has his own. No emperor, but Paul in prison, praying day and night for him. Timothy is saturated in a kind of community that stands with him. And the impartation of power has happened in the context of community. And the formation of who Timothy is has happened in the context of that community. They know each other and they love each other. And in the moment when Timothy faces difficulty, they're with him in prayer and spirit. All those poor leaders in Ephesus, they have no idea the power that's amongst them. They have no idea. And that is true for you. The spirit that was on Timothy is the same spirit that's in your life. He's the same one who wants to heal your heart and give you strength. He's the same one who'll help you with courage. He's the same one that equips you to do things in this world that need to be done. The people of power around you, at your work or in your family, should not be a threat to you. Not that you go toe-to-toe with them. This power has boundaries. It's the power of love and self-discipline. We go in not afraid, not because we're going to break kneecaps or find some great argument to threaten other people. If that's in your heart, I don't think you understand what Jesus wants to do. The power that he equips you is a power bounded by love, that you would be an agent of his grace and kindness wherever you go, that the substance of your speech would have great powerful effect because you warm hearts and heal wounds, bless people, help lost people find their way out of the darkness and confusion. You're equipped with immeasurable power. You've been clothed with the Spirit of the living God. And you're to wear that, all for the purposes of love and self-discipline. There's something that you need to do in terms of self-management. William Booth, the leader from the Salvation Army, the guy who sort of founded the Salvation Army, he said once, it's like tending a fire. You need to keep stoking it. You know, as a child, you know, fires are like the best thing. You know, assuming that they're in appropriate circumstances with parents to monitor the situation. there have been some fires in my past that weren't like that. But generally speaking, even in those moments, you know that your dad is regulating how big the fire gets in a fireplace or if you're out camping. And the joy of every child is to say, I'm sure, Dad, that it's dying. I need to put another log on the fire. And so kids, right, little boys at least, are up near the fire poking the thing. You're waiting for the fire to die down so that you can stoke it again. So you can throw something on and try to convince your father that this high is not that high. You know? You want to tend it. Well, in our Christian life, sometimes it's so difficult because we don't necessarily tend what we need to tend. Paul says to him, fan into flame this fire. Fan it into flame. You need to tend the spirit that's been imparted to you. As God gives you his grace and his kindness and his presence, there's something you need to do. And that happens, too, in the context of community. You're not supposed to figure that out on your own and do it by yourself. It's in our closeness with one another. It's the relationships of family and the relationships maybe a family isn't quite sustaining us entirely that are here in our church or our closeness. I hope that your small groups do that for you while you're involved in small group life, that you have a context of safety for the fire that's in you to be kindled in a healthy way so that you'll burn bright. It's not a spirit of timidity. If you walk into situations in your office or wherever you are, and you feel that you need to retreat because these other powers are so overwhelming, I'd encourage you to fan into flame the fire of the Spirit that's been given to you. The Spirit of the living God resides in your heart. It's the truth about who you are. And if in some way that's failing, I'd love to pray with you. I'd love to pray with you and ask for that Spirit to come alive again, for it to be fanned into flame. That's what we want to have happen for you when you come on a Sunday morning, when you're in the context of your groups. One of the things our church has a gift for has been really empowering people. And we get that just from surveys from you, that one of the things that you have felt is strong about our church here at KBC is that leaders are really empowered here. And part of that is the spiritual awareness in you of who you are in Christ and how you're going to live it out. You need to tend the fire. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we want you to fan into flame the thing that we cannot fan ourselves. Sometimes we feel like we're smoldering. Our confidence, our sense of your Spirit, our closeness to you. And we ask that you, by your Spirit, would awaken again all that's in us of you. Let your Spirit blaze in us so we shine for you well. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.